right, title of the message today, The Two Peaks. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, if you've been in our church family for a while, who reads those verses and always hears Bobby Barker singing it? It's near impossible now. And it's wonderful. It's a wonderful compliment to that passage. And so the psalms are songs, and we sing a lot of psalms here and scriptures, which is appropriate. And today I want to just appropriate this verse in perhaps a little bit of a different way, not doing a disservice to scriptures. But the original idea behind this passage is that the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by mountains. And there's actually another psalm that speaks of the mountains surround Jerusalem, so does the Lord surround his people. And so it's like a continual natural reminder of spiritual principles. And in this sense, when titled The Two Peaks, now I did not grow up in a mountainous region, and if you're native to Mexico, Missouri, I'm from Michigan, by the way, but if you're native to Missouri, or at least this area, you also have not had mountains in your surrounding environment. But first time I came into contact with the mountains or the mountain range was going to Tennessee, and then eventually going to Colorado. And so for a person that is not used to the mountains, that is like awe-inspiring. That's like jaw-dropping. It's like, man, this is wonderful. And when you come to mountains, typically you can't help but for your eyes to be drawn to the summits or the peaks, or a peak, or if there's multiple peaks, it's like, wow, those high points. That's where you're just used you're not used to that. So it's something that's a spectacle, and you're just kind of like, whoa, that is so cool, awe-inspiring. And today, using that line of thought and appropriating the scripture, Psalm 121, 1 through 2, if we were to consider the human story, human history, from Genesis all the way to the end, there would be two peaks that an observer, if they could look at the 6,000 plus years of human history, there would be two peaks that would draw their attention. And they would be, to put it all up front today, the comings of Jesus. The first coming of Christ is that first high point, that summit. 4,000 years of history from Genesis. And then the fall, I mean, talk about going to the valley and the slow slog. But eventually, it peaks out with the coming of Jesus. And then we go into another valley, if you will, and we have this other peak that should occupy our attention. Now, to be sure, those that grow up in mountainous areas, so if you were to talk to somebody like in Denver that they grew up there or they've lived there for years, or somebody that's in Tennessee that's near the Appalachia Mountains in Tennessee? Okay, yeah. By the way, a head nod is a universal sign of agreement. And you have that liberty today. If they've been there for years, and you come there as like a tourist, and you go, man, isn't this awesome? And they might go, isn't what awesome? Because, you know, big deal. You see it every day, so you're going back and forth to work, you're doing life, and you just, it's kind of just background that you're used to. And so it's no longer like, maybe when they first moved there, if they had moved there, it was awe-inspiring, like this is wonderful, and drawn to the peaks, and then over the years, you kind of just start to go horizontal, and you're not even looking up anymore. And then to add another layer to that, let's say a family moves to Colorado Springs. Isn't this wonderful? You know, 2 years later, you know, someone new comes. Isn't this great? You go, isn't what great? Well, those mountains. So, oh, yeah, I guess they're great. But if children are born into that family, they're used to it from the get-go. And it's like no big deal at all. And this is, to me, analogous to our Christian experience. Because we've come to the great city of God, and we've got the peaks as Christians. We've got the peak of history, the historical coming, the first coming of Christ. And then we've got the peak that should be piquing our interest and our hope, our blessed hope, the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus. But as Christians, we can get used to those things and get more concerned about things at ground level, things of the world. And all of a sudden, like a new believer would come, oh, isn't this wonderful? And you'd be like, isn't what wonderful? Not that you're not saved, but you just, we kind of, at times, we get drawn downward. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit gives us messages like this. And then the other aspect, which is just a little add-on, I'll try to be efficient today, but is like even the challenge with children that are born into the church, that are born into a Christian family, and how they are like doubly used to or can become almost desensitized. Sometimes we wonder, man, our kids came up in the church and they have all that teaching. And why is it that it's almost like there's an apathy, like they've kind of drifted and they don't have any wonderment. And that's not 100%, but it can be a challenge. And I would rather, by the way, have children that come up in the church and are learning the scriptures and are getting the value they're getting right now, because the word doesn't return void. But it does at times make us wonder, like, you know, maybe they were just so used to those things and took them for granted. And God is faithful. God will no doubt. This may be a rhema word for somebody today. God has a way of bringing them to a point of maybe shaking and awakening them so they now come to appreciate what was kind of in their background all their life and they didn't really value perhaps as much as you valued. And so don't lose heart. But to the point now, let's consider these two peaks that, bottom line, the Holy Spirit is wanting us once again to lift our gaze, to look up. As Jesus said himself, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. To look backwards and to again appreciate that first peak, the first coming of Christ, that was so gracious to bring us into such a great salvation. And if you have not yet come to appreciate the first coming of Christ, his death and resurrection, and you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation, today is a wonderful day to come out of darkness and to come into the light and come into the family of God. He loves you and he cares for you and he's wanting to draw you. But of course, he's not coercive. He gives people a choice as to whether they embrace him or not. And so let's consider this peak number one, the first coming of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, here we have, I guess, Christmas in July. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with those with whom he is well pleased." And so you got this wonderful event, this first climaxing of human history, where the angels had to witness the horror of 40 centuries of fallen mankind, the first 2,000 years of the disintegration, the denigration of humanity, and then the flood, another 2,000 years, and just sin heaped upon sin and a hopeless situation by and large. But there was a light that was shining and was pointing forward, even as far back as the fall in Genesis chapter 3. There was hope that out of the seed of a woman, not the seed of a man and a woman, but out of the seed of a woman would come forth one that would crush the head of the serpent, although the serpent would strike his heel. And so 4,000 years later, that blessed hope, if you will, springs forth, and the angels are now celebrating what humanity has yet to understand. They've seen all this history, and it's been bleak, but now the bright, shining light of God has come forth in this little baby that's come into the world. And then Jesus, just to move rapidly here, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus comes on the scene and he specifies why he's there. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That is all mankind, Jews and Gentiles. And he's there serving his Father for 3 years in particular, and then is going to give his life. And in John chapter 3, where we have the wonderful verse of John 3:16, these passages also, Jesus used, he clarified his purpose through a narrative out of the Old Testament. John 3:14-15, and this is Jesus speaking now, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, Jesus chose this narrative, and it's very helpful in illustrating and understanding his work. And so I want to just backtrack for a moment. I didn't include it in your notes, but we're going to throw it on the screen. He's referring to the account in Numbers chapter 21, where, surprise, surprise, once again, the people of Israel made God angry. And so God sent forth these serpents to start biting them. Anybody afraid of snakes, by the way? This would be a nightmare. And so these serpents are like a plague of serpents come in and start biting them. And it's very, to me, there's a lot of symbolism because, you know, if you think back in the garden, you've got the serpent, and the serpent basically bites, not literally, but it infects Adam and Eve with deception, and they take in that venom, if you will, and subsequently there's the fall, and that's passed on to the whole human race, and the promises to deal with that serpent, which is ultimately the devil and such. Well, here you've got serpents again, God's people, and then you've got a savior type, which is Moses. Moses is one of the types in the Old Testament of Jesus. And here, just a couple of verses, number 21, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, Jesus chose that in the glorious chapter of John chapter 3, where we have, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and he says, that points to me. That is analogous. And every human being has been snake bitten, so to speak. We've all been bitten by the stratagem of the devil. Sin has affected every human being. But the way to be healed, or to be saved, if you will, is not in eradicating snakes, but it's in looking to Jesus. Just like they had to make a choice, when Moses put that serpent up, they had to make a choice to look at that, and then the healing came forth. This now foreshadows what Jesus would do. He himself would be lifted up. That's why he said in John 3:14, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he would be put on a cross, lifted up, And now everybody that looks to Jesus, that is, they have faith in the person and the purpose of Jesus. When you look to him, that's when the healing comes forth. It's not about you trying to make yourself better and trying to kill a bunch of snakes, because they just keep coming. But it's about looking to Jesus, believing that that is how I am made whole and made right. And when one does that, they are saved. So this is the first peak. It comes to that place of crucifixion, the cross on Calvary, and then of course the glorious resurrection. Since Jesus never sinned, he couldn't stay dead. Death can't hold him. So of course he comes back. He raises from the dead. And then the ascent continues. Then he ascends into the heavenlies. And so now we look to Jesus in terms of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. He's at the right hand of God. He's in the throne room. And we as Christians now, we continually should be appreciative of and reflecting on awe and wonder of that first peak. And may it never become something which is just old and we take for granted, but continue to appreciate. And then we have, at this point, a nearly 2,000-year interim, or an intermission, if you will. You know, if you go to a play, and sometimes the plays are long, and they have that intermission, so you can, you know, refresh yourself in whatever way. And I was thinking about the word intermission. It's like Jesus ascended, and he said, "Why do you stand here gazing?" Just the way that he came, he left, he's going to come back. And Jesus had given the church a mission. So now in the interim, or in the intermission, he's left his people with a mission to go into the world, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to be used in whatever capacity that he has gifted you to be used in terms of his kingdom. And then eventually that interim mission is going to come to an end, and he's going to take his people unto himself and reward them for their labors. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, we have a verse in the interim that considers the two peaks. It's a great verse. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, okay, that's the first peak, first coming, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he dealt with sin the first time, but to save. The second coming is about saving or delivering or taking his people out of a sin-cursed world altogether, and so shall we ever be with him in glory. So to finish the verse in Hebrews 9:28, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The word for eagerly awaiting, it's used no less than 5 times in the New Testament about his coming. It's a rich word. It's apekdekomai. It's got 3 parts. Ap, which means away from. Ek, which is an intensifier. Dekomai, which is to look intently. So there are these people that are apekdekomai-ing, to reuse the word with some English there. They are eagerly awaiting. These aren't a special class of Christians. These aren't like the spiritual elites. This should be ordinary Christianity. Your typical Christian is eagerly waiting. They're thinking about, they're reflecting upon, they have this thing called a blessed hope. Now, challenging question, and no one has to raise their hand, but how many of you think about the second coming of the Lord every day? That is something that we should be doing. Every day, and let me put it this way, maybe you've been recently saved and you don't even know about the second coming yet, so this is all revelation to you, and that's great. But if you've been informed and you understand, there should not be one day that goes by that we do not think about, that we do not consider that peak, the coming of the Lord. It is our blessed hope, as Paul said in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And to put that another way, all other hopes are lesser hopes. They are not the blessed hope. They're not the great hope. They may be well and fine, you know, getting debts paid off or going on vacation or getting an education or getting married. You know, we got these natural hopes and ambitions and desires. That's all well and fine. But they themselves are futile because they don't have eternal value. You know, even marriage, it's till death do we part, as wonderful as marriage is. But this is the blessed hope because it's something that is sure and has an eternal value to it that every other hope does not have. And so now let's go the second direction today, and this will move towards a conclusion. The second peak of human history, that is the second coming of Jesus. We got the first coming, the second coming, these two peaks of the mountain range of human history, if you will. Now, Jesus spoke often enough about his second coming, and it's hard to do a precise analysis as far as, like, percentages, but it is, it's probably safe to say that one-third of the New Testament references either explicitly or implicitly the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was such a big deal to Jesus himself and the New Testament authors. And, of course, the Bible ends with the book of Revelation, which has the second coming written all over it. So there are three chapters, if you want to do your own study later, which you always should do to check what I'm saying to make sure it's in context and not being misused. But there's three chapters in the Gospels where Jesus gives a long teaching about his second coming, because he spoke about his second coming often enough. If you want to write these down, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke chapter 21. Those three chapters are what have been called the Olivet Discourse. So just prior to him being crucified, he went out of his way to give a very detailed teaching of his second coming. Now, Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So in the end of time, there's going to be a lot of trouble, a lot of tribulation. There's always trouble in a sin-filled world. In this world, we're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, I've overcome it. But there are times where tribulation is amped up, and particularly at the end of time, just like in Noah's day. It was a very dark time. There's going to be this tribulation, an escalation of worldwide tribulation. And so this is what Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So there's going to be astronomical, meteorological, weather-type stuff that's happening. Perhaps we're already in that season, sunspots and such. Is that the right term, sunspots? Solar flares, and you know, the earth itself is groaning. The earth itself, Romans chapter 8 says, is in travail until the coming of the Son of Man. It's like even the earth is saying, man, well, we want the sin issue dealt with. Please come, Lord Jesus. And so you got this situation, and then here comes Jesus, verse 30 of Matthew 24. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, the coming of the Lord Jesus is a great and dreadful day. And this isn't the Hebrew interpretation, but I just use it this way. It's great for us. It's dreadful for others. And when Jesus comes back, most of the world is not going to be zealously anticipating his return. That's why they're going to mourn with great sorrow. there's a reckoning to be had. It's a hostile takeover of planet Earth. And the kings and all the princes and the governments, it's not like they're in welcoming mode. The Antichrist spirit is escalating as time goes by. And so when he comes back, there's a lot of sorrow, a lot of mourning. And when he comes back, we also have this in verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, this corresponds to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 about the gathering. When Jesus appears, he takes his own unto himself. And so, for we Christians who are alive and remain at the final, in the final moments of his story, we will not die, but we'll be caught up and translated in the moment and twinkling of an eye. And the dead in Christ will also rise, and we'll have a big old family reunion. We'll have a big old banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Jesus will take over for 1,000 years and reign, and we will rule and reign with him. And so that's just the summary of how I see Bible prophecy. There's others that see it differently. But so Matthew 24, going on in this chapter, verses 36 to 39. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now let me just add a little thing to that. When Jesus came in his incarnation, I believe one of the aspects of the incarnation was purposefully not availing himself of all of his attributes as deity. He is God. He was God in the flesh, and he said as much. And to say anything less would be defying what he said. But when he says here, the Son does not know, I personally believe that now the Son does know because he has come back to his Father to seated at the right hand of God. And so I would be surprised if it was a surprise to him in his present place in glory with his Father. So that's just the way I see it, that now he does. But at that point, he limited himself. And of course, the angels don't know. No person knows. He gives us clues, plenty of clues in scriptures, but to be precise is a little bit of is futile. Verse 37, moving along here, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, the days of Noah. You can find this in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6 in particular. The human race had basically breached a point of no return. And it was regretful to God. They are beyond remedy. And so what was the human race at that point? It was an advanced race. Their mental ability probably surpasses ours in many ways. They lived longer, and they had their own technology, their own science. There seemed to be some type of interbreeding, perhaps genetic manipulation. Hard to know precisely, but to just think back to them as primitives who lived in a bunch of caves and barely got by is delusional. They were well advanced, and they were to a point where God said, enough is enough. This has gone way past the boundaries. And so they were playing with fire, and I guess they weren't going to get burned. They were going to get drowned, so bad analogy. But anyway, the thing here in verse 39, which sticks out to me, hence the underline, they were unaware. And this is something that is typical to human beings. The what I would call almost the inability to be collapse aware. Can you say collapse aware? To have this mindset or this idea that, you know, things could collapse. Most people have a all things continue as they always have mindset. I mean, we don't like radical changes. We get used to our patterns, and you know, that's me times 10. I'm a pattern guy. And to entertain thoughts that the bottom could drop out like that, that things could radically change. Oh, I mean, it's happened throughout history multiple times, but you know, that could never happen to me. And here we are, 21st century, technologically advanced, so many buffers, much more security. You know, to have that assumption and almost like that foolish confidence, I would call it, and to not be collapse aware. That's the pride, the hubris is probably a better word, of Noah's generation. Even with Noah building that ark, and as a preacher of righteousness, proclaiming something new is going to happen that you haven't experienced yet. Collapse is imminent. The whole order is going to fall apart. And Noah building that ark over decades, and them almost being like immune to such a consideration of things just collapsing, collapse unaware. They were unaware until it was too late, until the flood came and swept them all away. Now look what Jesus says. These will be the conditions at the coming of the Son of Man. I believe that there will be, once again, a worldwide technological advance, almost a pride and an arrogance. Look what we've developed. Who needs God? You know, we can get all the information we want, the AI and other things, which are helpful, I'm sure, but just the whole movement of mankind radically moving away from any dependence, any thought of collapse, and things will continue. In fact, tomorrow will be better. We're on an upward slope. We're heading to a utopia, not realizing the house of cards that's been built, not realizing the foundation that is sand because it's not built on Christ. And the continual solidifying of an antichrist disposition, not even maybe a hatred of God, just an outright apathy of God. Like, he's irrelevant because we are in control of our destiny and we have security. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, that'll be the motto cry of the day. When they say peace and security, then comes pick A, gradual destruction, or B, sudden destruction? Which one? B, sudden destruction. Peace and security. Look what we've achieved. It could very well be the onset of a one-world solution in government, nations collapsing, drowning in debt, problems, and war, and all of a sudden, another political solution, this time a worldwide political solution, supposed. And someone rises up, and peace in our times, peace and security. And here's a foolproof economic system. Just, you know, sign on, and you're going to have resources. We'll take care of you. All is going to be well. We'll solve all the economic and political issues of our day. That is what we are moving towards. Like in the days of Noah, that security, that false security which consumed them, unaware, not willing to entertain, not that collapse could occur, not being collapse aware. And Jesus also talked about, it's in the book of Luke, I didn't include it, also like in the days of Lot and Sodom, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What is Sodom? Sodom is a system of abuse. Sodom is a system where children can be molested and the cries go forth and God says, enough of this. I'm going to destroy that city. For a world to become Sodom-like and for God to, like in the days of Lot and Sodom, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. I believe that that's what we are heading towards if we're not already in that already. And so how important, brothers and sisters, is it for us to be looking to that peak, to be looking up for our redemption? What does redemption mean? It means to purchase. The down payment's been made. God's given us the Holy Spirit, and we are in this mission. The full purchase of the possession of the bride is yet to come, the church. I'm not saying we're not saved in the interim, but that is the consummation, if you will. Now, the next passages I'm going to give are some of the most important warning passages concerning the last days and the coming of the Lord, from my perspective, in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28, and then 34 through 36. Are you all with me, by the way? Okay. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity. So you got turmoil in all the nations. It's worldwide. You don't have any pockets of peace. Distress of nations. All these ethnic groups are in perplexity. You got things happening in the oceans because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Is there something going on with the gravitational effect of the moon on the waters? You know, back above, in the above section, you got astronomical things going on. And so you just got a bunch of confusion and weather-like catastrophic events. And then people are aware of these things, perhaps in a greater way than they were before, in that now you can know about floods in Texas. Now you can know about fires in California, like as they're happening. Just 150 years ago, you might get a telegraph that told you a little bit later, and you know, centuries ago, you might never find out those things happened. But now you got verse 26, people fainting with fear and foreboding because, man, what in the world's going on? It's like the whole world has issues and such. And the news is constantly feeding you this stuff. And it evokes fear. It brings about this fear, as for verse 26, people fainting. Then the King James says, men's hearts failing them for fear. I think heart failure is one of the number one killers of people. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of, man, if it's this bad now, what's coming on the world? For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man. Now, this is what he said in Matthew 24. After the tribulation of those days, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And that's when he gathers his people. The trumpet sounds and the angels gather. Verse 28, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads. That is to say, look up, because your redemption is drawing near. He's come to purchase his people, and he's come to bring about a reckoning on a world that has been in animosity towards him. Verse 34 through 36, this is essential stuff. Please reflect on these verses in particular, maybe in the next week. But watch yourselves. He's got his disciples around him. He's hours away from his crucifixion. And just the passion. But these things are coming, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day suddenly come upon you like a trap. What? I was not watching and waiting. I was not expecting. Instead, I was allowing my heart, which should be positioned towards Jesus, faith is looking to Christ, considering the peaks. But I allowed my heart to be weighed down with dissipation. What's dissipation? It's excessiveness. It is, in the Greek, it suggests a hangover. So it's the effects of the next one, drunkenness. Now, drunkenness is obvious enough, but to broaden the definition of drunkenness, you can be intoxicated with anything. You can be intoxicated with your kid's education. You can be intoxicated with your health. You can be intoxicated That is, you don't have a sound mind because you've got something which is corrupting or distorting your thinking. It's become such a concentration that now I'm drunk with that thing. You could be drunk with the present. All I care about is the present world. I could care less about the coming of the Lord. And if that's your disposition, well, that your heart is being weighed down. Something has happened. Be careful. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. Dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares. Now, the Greek word for cares comes from a root word, which means to divide you up. Merimno, to divide. And so you don't have a singleness of purpose. You don't have a true passion, but you're like double-minded, unstable in all of your ways. And this is not to condemn you if you're there right now. It's God reaching out, shaking you and waking you a little bit to say, okay, you've been weighed down. You've been actually apathetic to the coming of the Lord. You don't think about it every day. In fact, it's been a long time since you've even considered it. But because I love you, I'm giving you a little provoking a perspective to look at something which is true and real, your blessed hope, not at things which you're being intoxicated with and experiencing hangovers. You know, they don't satisfy. They actually multiply trouble in your life. Verse 35, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So it comes like a trap on the people that are in the world, of course. But for us, verse 36, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And the picture I get is almost like praying that you have escape velocity, that the world would drag you down and keep you. It would like assimilate you. It's like a vortex, and it wants to make you one with it. The world's all about conformity. Because Satan is boring and lame. And he's all about cloning and conformity. There's no creativity. But with Christ, you're a new creation. And he doesn't want you drawn, assimilated into the world, system that's falling apart. But he wants you to have escape velocity so that when he comes, this is like a wonderful thing. My heart's been poised towards that all along. I'm like those five virgins. I've been stopping at the faith stations and fueling myself up. So I have now strength to escape this world and to stand now before the Son of Man, not to shrink back from him in shame, like, yeah, I'm here, I was legally covered, but I was barely waiting, and now I'm here before the Lord. Thankfully, I'm saved because it's by his blood and not about the fervency of my hope. But I want to be bold and stand before the Son of Man and to not be ashamed in his presence. I want to finish off with a mindset that I will pray that all of us have, hopefully we have now or going forward. Philippians 3, verses 14 through 20. This is the Apostle Paul, who had great hope in the coming of the Lord. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, ultimately, this has to do with the resurrection of the dead and the righteous resurrection, i.e., the coming of the Lord. That is the goal. That's the prize. That's the upward call. Verse 15, he matter-of-factly comments, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. That's happening right now. The mature are like, yeah, you know, of course. How could it be otherwise? But some of us have drifted. Some of us have our hearts weighed down. And so the Holy Spirit saying, if in anything you think otherwise, if your mind has been diluted and polluted, if your heart is no longer fervent, and you're almost apathetic towards the great coming of the Lord, then think, you know, be provoked and get your mind right. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Hopefully you have brothers and sisters in your life that they do have that maturity about them. They are looking, they are watching and waiting. They talk about the things of God. They care about the kingdom. It isn't all just about the weather and sports and, you know, things that are ultimately vain, but they have that orientation. And so Paul says, you know, at the very least, imitate me. And if there's others in your sphere of influence, which hopefully you have brothers and sisters, leaders and such, big, you know, that can provoke you to love and good works, then avail yourself of that. Verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, they walk as enemies of Christ. Now, this would obviously apply to the world. Paul was concerned about the unsaved, concerned about his Jewish brothers and sisters that were enemies of the cross rather than embracing the cross. But could there also be an aspect that there are some in the church, there are brothers and sisters? Could he be reflecting on Demas? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Not everybody that starts off well in Christ finishes well, unfortunately. Some drift. Some suffer shipwreck of their faith. And so could Paul also be considering a group of saints? These, many of whom I've told you and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies. They're not enemies. The world is, certainly. But now they're almost like the world. They're as unto, they're in animosity, enemies of the cross of Christ. And verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Key point here, description, with minds set on earthly things. They have lived in Colorado, in Tennessee for so long, that their minds are set downward. The mountains are like an irrelevancy. What peaks are you even talking about? Don't you see them? They're glorious. And this can happen to us slowly but surely. Our minds get set on the things which are heading rapidly towards collapse. Everything in this world is in collapse mode. The world is passing away with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God, that person abides forever. What is the will of God in this case? To be looking to Jesus, looking at his past work, engaging, celebrating, never taking it for granted, and then looking to that other peak. Verse 20, to finish off here. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not home yet. We are camping for a little while. Some love camping, some despise it. Irrespective of love or hate, we are camping. We're camping for a little while in these tents called these bodies. We have these homes, which are also like unto tents. We're moving here and there, and we may say, well, I'm a citizen of America, or if you're a citizen elsewhere, but actually we just reside here in this campground for a little while. We're residents, but our citizenship, our home is with Jesus Christ, and we're waiting for him. Hopefully you're heartsick. Homesick, is that the right term? Homesick, yeah. Hopefully, you know, there's no place like home. Hopefully you're wanting. You might have been drawn into Oz with all its color and all its, you know, razzle-dazzle and pizzazz and whatever, but you come to your senses, to use maybe a horrible analogy, but now it's like there's no place like home. I want to be with Jesus. I desire him. The earth has nothing. The world has nothing to offer me. It's kind of like a carnival. It's kind of like a circus. You know, it wants to grab your attention and such. It's all sugar-coated and hyped. And then there's also the difficulties and trying to just find coping mechanisms. But then we see Jesus, the author, first peak, and the finisher, second peak, of our faith. And so we're going to pray today. And if we could stand together. A little bit long, I know, but well worth it. We could close our eyes for a moment. Earlier I had mentioned that if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, today is a great has great potential. Today's a day of salvation. Don't put it off to tomorrow. The Lord is offering himself. He lived a perfect life without sin. He paid the price for my sins and for your sins. But the benefit does not come forth until you believe in Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you've not yet believed, just between you and I, just raise your hand so I can pray for you today. You're in a place where people are praying for you. They're hopeful. None of us are perfect. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. But many of us have believed and we're in God's family. Until you believe, you are not in God's family. You're not covered by him eternally. Just raise your hand so I can pray for you today. After the service, I'll take time to pray for you. Brothers and sisters, you want to ask God to help. Lord, help me to be a person that lifts up my eyes to those hills. My eyes have been more fixed on the at ground level, and I just sense correction. I sense exhortation today. If you're already there, you're getting reinforcement. Don't grow weary. Continue to look up. And so if you want to just say, Lord, help me, just raise your hands to the Lord. Oh, Lord, maybe it's not been a blessed hope. It's been a hope, but something in the back of my mind. May it occupy my heart and mind. May it be a blessed hope once again. And perhaps you've been saved for a while and you've lost some of the joy of your salvation. You're not as thankful as you once were, and you know, life offers a lot of hits, I understand that. But we can still appreciate the many benefits of the first coming of the Lord, giving of his life and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now we're in this in-between state, and to be able to just appreciate our salvation and never take it for granted. Lord, as we just raise our hands to you, help us, O Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to their own way. All we like little children are at times we're easily distracted or we're attracted to things that draw us from you. And so forgive us, renew us, restore unto us. Let us continue to look up, and in doing so to look away from other things. Praise you, God, for your goodness. Praise you for the blessed hope. Lord, we do as a church pray in agreement. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Blessings upon you.